Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you today. We'll get rolling here and welcome other folks as they come. For the record, my name is Dan Truitt, and today is April 21st, and this is Lesson 14 on the Book of Job. So I've been really looking forward to this day to get to cover Job chapter 28. As we said, part of the message of the Book of Job is the structure of the Book of Job, and we're going to talk about this chapter 28, what's its purpose in a few minutes, but it is such a relief to get to do this chapter today on this beautiful hymn on wisdom, because I am exhausted from all these speeches and things from Job's so-called friends, and even Job's speeches get a little tedious and difficult sometimes. So I'm really happy to have this, a little bit of a break in the tortuous pathway for Job. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have birthed us into your family. You've adopted us into your family through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're grateful to address you as our loving Father, our great God and King, but our Father. And we praise you and thank you for that, that now we come before you, standing in the grace that you've given us, not finding any or seeking any merit in ourselves, but rejoicing in the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come in his name today. Thank you for your grace and kindness to us, that we can gather as your people before your word that you've given to us. And now we ask that you administer to us by your Spirit and refresh us, encourage us, exhort us where we need exhortation. I pray your blessing on each person in the room and others that will come. They may be blessed by your grace and your word today, and me too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may look on your notes that I gave you, a little outline for Job 26 and 27. We covered Job 26 last week. We didn't get to 27, and we're not going to really do that this week. And I really feel bad about that. I guess I'll just apologize to Job one day and say, Job, I'm sorry, we just didn't get chapter 27. But I'll just read the three outline points, and then we can maybe say that we've covered it. So verses 1 through 6, Job 27, Job's confidence of his standing before God. And then he gets really caustic against his enemies and imprecation in verses 7 through 10. And then he seems to be showing care and concern for his friends, and actually says, let me be your teacher. I'll help you along with your with your misunderstanding. So there's Job 27. And then we come to this beautiful hymn, and it is really a wonderful portray of God's wisdom through beautiful poetry. And so I'm really excited to be able to discuss it with you. It is a unique chapter in the book of Job. We haven't seen anything like this before. And we'll see some like this when Yahweh speaks to Job. But this is just a nice, some would call it an interlude. The Bible scholars don't know what to do with it. And they don't know why it's there. I mean, obviously they give their opinion. But it doesn't flow. If you notice in the chapter 26, verse 1, then Job answered and said, so it introduces Job as the speaker in chapter 26, chapter 27. Job again took up his discourse and said, but there's nothing in chapter 28 that has that same kind of introduction. And of course, you know that the chapter titles, the chapter divisions, and even in the ESV it says Job continues, where is wisdom? Well, that's just an interpretive statement by the ESV translators. I don't know what your translation may say. But the point is that chapter 28 doesn't have an authorial note there about who's the author. Then you see in chapter 29, and Job again took up this discourse and said, so there's some idea that maybe this isn't Job. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day whether Job's the author of it or not. We believe, and it's been the tradition of the Judeo-Christian family, that this is inspired. So we're okay with that. But it's interesting to think about it, that it seems to be kind of plopped in here. And it could be by an editor, but that doesn't bother us that God used an editor to put this together. There is some thought, though, that it may be Job, but as you can see on the notes there, it's way too tranquil and contemplative for Job's troubled thoughts, for suddenly him to come off of this accusation, this harsh accusation against his friends, to this very serene, contemplative statement. And then it really isn't anything like what his friends have said. It's way too lofty and fresh and speculative for his friend's caustic spirit. But it looks like it bridges the dialogue, chapters 4 through 27, with the final set of speeches, which is chapters 29 through the middle of chapter 42. So maybe it's preparing Job to receive what Yahweh has to say to him. But I just have a question for you. Assuming this is an interlude in the book on wisdom, why? Why do you think it's here? What's the canonical purpose of it? And if there's an editor, which there possibly was, why this poem, this beautiful poem, just wisdom pops up here after 27 chapters? Any thought about that? Well, some folks, some of the commentators I read said that Job's friends were saying they were drawing on ancient wisdom, and Job ought to listen to them because their wisdom was solid and built on tradition, and Job doesn't agree with that. So maybe if this is Job speaking here, maybe he assumes that they don't have the right kind of wisdom, so he's going to show them what true wisdom is. And specifically, he's still trying to answer this. He's still trying to find the answer to this question of why. Why is this suffering happening? I think what we've seen is that he's obviously still suffering and still very concerned about what he's going through. But as we've seen in these last speeches, he's asking why. Why is this happening to me? And so maybe he's looking for answers from the Lord. Well, so you can see in my notes there that the scholars divide this beautiful hymn into three parts and a postscript. So there's the mining process. And then the second, that's verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 through 22, that wisdom is a priceless treasure, but it's also an unobtainable treasure at the same time. And then, finally, verses 23 to 27, God's knowledge of wisdom. And then we have this postscript, just one verse. Apparently, the verse 28, I don't understand these things, but apparently from a literary perspective, it has a different meter to it. It's different from the rest of verses 1 through 27. So it's a postscript, kind of a conclusion to this point. Well, let's look at it together. I want to be sure that as we go through it, that I read all of it to you. It's just, it'd probably be nice to read it all at one time, but we won't take time to do that, but I'll try to read it to you as we go along. So notice I got some great quotes from a couple of guys that I haven't cited before, a fellow named Habel and Fayol. So Habel says, "The mining process is a paradigm for probing a mystery in the natural domain, which parallels probing wisdom at a deeper level in the cosmic domain." So the writer here is, he really wants to get to the wisdom issue, but he sets it up by making a comparison with mining, that mining is an intensive search, a costly search for something that's valuable. And so wisdom should be too, should be a costly search for something even more valuable. But notice these markers here in verse 1, Job 28:1. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine." And then he talks about the mining process through verse 11. And so then verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" So you can see it's the discussion about mining sets up the discussion about the searching for wisdom. And then look at this insight, the next one. "In essence, the picture of mining becomes a metaphor for Job's search for divine wisdom that lies behind the creation." In essence, the picture of mining becomes a metaphor for Job's search for divine wisdom that lies behind creation. So that kind of helps us see maybe this is written by Job. Well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 to us, and then we'll unpack those a little bit. So, Job 28:1. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro." So we see here that man in this mine, this is shaft mining they're talking about here. Later they'll get to where they dry up a stream and mine that way, but this is talking about shaft mining. So you think about that for a moment, that shaft mining goes into the darkness to get the treasure. It's obviously dark down there, and that's what the point is, in the same way that men search for wisdom in dark places, so is mining a search in the darkness. Interesting archaeological discoveries have found mining shafts 100 feet deep. Of course, they were dug by hand. And it was apparently very dangerous work, usually done by slaves or by conscripted workers. And oftentimes it was done away from the city, so it was out in the countryside. And so where it says there, they hang in the air, in verse 4, they hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. The archaeologists believe what this refers to is these men being hung by ropes from the top of the, earth, from the surface down, and they're chipping away at the walls of these shafts to reveal the ore that's in those shafts. And it's very dangerous. Apparently, many men were killed by doing this. And so that just kind of gives you an idea of what this is referring to, perhaps. So to find these precious treasures, they got to dig deep and hard and put in lots of effort to find them. But verse 5 is just kind of a contrast here. "But for as for the earth, out of it comes bread." So you can get bread just from the top, just planting a seed an inch or two down, and you can get wheat for bread. But it's not like mining when you see the second part of verse 5. "But underneath the earth is turned up by fire." And they have some evidence that these men, when they were dropped down into these shafts, actually heated up the sides of the shaft to reveal the the order that was there. So it's a pretty elaborate system, as you can see why it's very, very dangerous. Well, let's keep moving. Verses 6 and 7, the path, verse 6, its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beast have not trodden it, and the lion has not passed over it. So, two thoughts here, just a little bit more back to the mining. Their stones are a place, or its stones are the place of sapphires. Do you have a footnote in your Bible for the word sapphire? Yeah, who said that? How do you say that? I want somebody else to say it.
I say lapis lazuli. I'm not sure that's
right. I think right. That's right. Yeah, let me see it. Lapis lazuli. Or lazuli, I don't know. But anyway, I put way too much time researching what's a sapphire, what's a lapis lazuli, whatever. They're both real pretty blue stones, but they're different. One's a stone developer one way, and the other one's another way. So I don't know exactly what they're saying there. I thought I could find some great truth to bring to you, but I don't have one. So, but anyway, a very valuable stone. It even had this stone, whatever it is, even had a kind of a spiritual dimension to it. It's one of the stones on the priest. Breastplate, and it's, in Ezekiel 1, it's one of the stones. It's the blue stone that forms the throne of God, so it's popular in the Bible. But this idea of mining sets man apart from the rest of the creation. So you have this falcon who is known for his keen eyesight. He can't look below the surface, so he doesn't get involved in mining. You have the lion that is powerful and dominating, but lions don't do mining because they can't get below the surface. So that's kind of just his point there, that what he's doing is he's showing he's amplifying the skill that God has given to men to do mining, and how important that is to them, and how they don't mind putting a lot into it to find those treasures that are below the surface. By the way, I thought, well, that's kind of a picture of the book of Job. There's treasures if we get below the surface, and we've seen that already. Well, verses 9 through 11 shows about the intensity of the mining process. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock, and that literally means he assaults the rock. He's where he comes at it with intensity and power. And even as if he turns the mountains upside down to get to these valuable treasures under the ground. He cuts out, verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. And here's the other kind of mining. He dams up the stream so they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings to light. So they stop the streams, and then they find ore and stuff in the bed of the stream. So verses 1 through 11, the poem celebrates this great human know-how that they have to do mining. And it just is to find a valuable treasure. But now in verse 12 he says, but there's a greater treasure and a greater search for a greater treasure. So let's look at that. I always like the way Christopher Ashe does things, and he shows the sandwich structure of verses 12 through 22. So it begins in verses 12 through 14, making the point that wisdom cannot be found, verses 15 through 19. But it's so valuable, we should look for it. But he comes back to a reality in verses 20 through 22, and again says, but we're not going to find it. And that's the point that the writer's making, is that wisdom is a great value, but man cannot get to it. We see that it is hidden. So look at verses 12 through 14. You'll see this message here that they can't find it. So Job 28, 12 through 14. But where So remember, this is the counterpart to verse 1. Truly there's a mine for silver, but verse 12 now, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? From my reading, all the Hebrew guys say that wisdom and understanding are intended to be synonyms here, so we're not talking about two different things, but they didn't think that was important to divide those up. So where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its worth. So that may mean he doesn't search for it as intensely as he should. He doesn't really realize what it's worth. And again, notice here he's saying, you're not going to find it. It's not going to be in the land of the living. It's not going to be anywhere. It won't be even in the land of the deep, which, as you know, is often spoken of, as we looked at last week, the place of chaos and death. So the deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, well, it's not in me. And so the point of verses 12 through 14 is you can't find it. Man cannot find it. He's setting up this sense of maybe not desperation, but this sense of failure that man has looked for wisdom, but he doesn't. He can't find it. We'll see what that means a little bit more a little bit later. Now, verses 15 through 19 exalts the value of wisdom. I read the note there. If wisdom cannot be found by exploration, can we buy it with the precious metals from mining exploration? And of course, the answer is no. The poet piles up images of the most precious things this world affords, and there will still be insufficient wealth to purchase wisdom. So it can't be found, and it can't be bought. If you could find it, you couldn't pay for it. That's the point he's trying to make. So I'll read 15 through 19. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its promise. By the way, I thought about the illustration. So this, y'all know what this is here?
Scale.
Yeah. I mean, I started to label it, but I thought, well, we'll see. So if you put all the silver... And really, he's speaking of all of this, rubies and diamonds and everything. If you put all that in one tray on the scale, and you put wisdom, I couldn't even draw it as extreme as it would be, but it would be just like this. So wisdom will outweigh everything. So you see the point, the contrast that he's making there. So, I need to stop in a minute and let y'all say something, but I got a question for you in a minute. So let's see, let me read 15 through 19. Let's see, I've read 15. So verse 16, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. Verse 18 is almost humorous. He said, don't even mention the value of coral and crystal or pearls. They don't even get close to measuring the value of wisdom. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So I just think it's obviously this is the poet that's exalting the value of wisdom and contrasting it to the most valuable treasures on earth. That's his point. Help us see how great it is. Okay, so now then, notice from Christopher Ash's outline, now we're going to come back and after we've seen the value of wisdom, now we're going to see, well, you still can't get it. You can't find it. And so verses 20 through 22 are interesting. So from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. So here's a question for you. It's hidden. Who's hiding it in one? Who's hiding wisdom from man and why?
I don't know if it's truly hidden. It's hard to recognize for a human because humans are not inherently wise.
Okay, that's a good point. You know, hidden may mean just camouflage where they can't see it. All right, any other thought here?
God has hidden him from man so that he might seek him.
Okay, I think that's the point I think we're going to see here, Pearl, that God has a purpose for hiding him, even as man seeks after it. Verse 22, Abaddon and Death, we've already seen these two guardians of the underworld. Abaddon and Death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. And sometimes Christopher Ashe has got a little humor. He's a Brit, so his humor is real dry, but I guess that's an apt statement. So I just made a copy of his commentary. So he's making a commentary on Abaddon and Death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. So even these terrible personified powers would have to shrug their shoulders and say, well, yes, if you press me, I think I did once hear a third-hand rumor somewhere that wisdom exists. I had a second cousin who once worked for a man who seemed to think he had heard a conversation in a pub where someone was talking about it, but I have no idea where to find it. So that's British humor there. Let's see where this comes. So the point is that that man searches for wisdom. We've been searching for wisdom since the garden. Remember, and Ash points this out, remember Eve, when she saw the fruit, she saw that it would be good to make one wise. So even back then, we're looking for wisdom, and of course that was the wrong way to look for it. It was to find wisdom as an entity in itself apart from God. And then the Tower of Babel. Hey, we'll build a big tall tower and get to heaven and we'll really be wise then. We can see things like God does. But he will not allow us to find wisdom apart from him. Okay, so now then we get to the kind of the climax of the I thought about it. I want to think about wisdom for just a few minutes in and of itself. I thought about God. I haven't thought about it too much, obviously, because I'm still thinking about it, but that God, what we see here, and we've seen it in Proverbs, we've seen it in Ecclesiastes, and now we're seeing it here in the book of Job, that God manifests his power and authority through his work in creation. And when we get to the speeches from Yahweh, that's pretty much all he does, is you know, talks about his power and his authority and his creativity in creation. So, but think about that with me for maybe just a moment. And that is, God has always had wisdom. There's nothing about creation that increased his wisdom. It just manifested his wisdom. So it's an interesting thought thinking about eternity past, which is very hard for us to do as people. Maybe you're like me, I can kind of get an idea of eternity future, but when I think eternity past, my brain just doesn't know what to do with that. That God has always been, and one time there was, well, you couldn't say time, one era, there was just God, there wasn't anything else. But he was still wise. He had the same wisdom that he had when he created the world. I wonder what he did with it. You know what? When you think of wisdom, you think of doing something.
Creation.
Yeah, that's what he did after creation. But what did he do before that? You know, he was just wise. We better not even think we're gonna obviously come up with too small of a picture of who God is. But anyway, so let's look at these verses 23 and 24. God understands the way to it. Now, you know, this pronoun it is referring to wisdom. The word wisdom is only mentioned three times, I think, in this chapter, but obviously that's the whole chapter is about wisdom. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. So notice now, we've already seen through verse 20. So we see that these verses here, verses 23 and 24, they link back to these, like verse 1, where can gold be found? Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Now verse 20, we see again the question, where does wisdom come from? And now we begin to get an answer, okay, in verse 23. I say begin because just notice what the poet says. God understands the weight of it, he knows his place. So we see that God knows where wisdom is, but it still doesn't tell man how to get to it, how to find it. So let's talk about wisdom for a few minutes. Anybody have a definition for wisdom?
Fear of the Lord.
Okay. That's a pretty safe answer there. The fear of the Lord.
Seeing things from God's perspective and acting on it.
Okay. Seeing things from God's perspective and acting on it. That's good. You're not going to mess this up. Just say something. Well, Christopher Ashe says that wisdom is the architecture of the universe. And he quotes Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens." So when we think about the architecture of the universe, there's two dimensions to it. It has the physical architecture, you know, all the physical laws and the physical components of the universe. But then, and we can learn about that. That's what science is. We can do God's given man, humankind, insight into the physical universe. And we can learn about that by science. I just think about, you know, going to the moon and things like that. And how you, boy, those guys had to be really clear on, you know, on the science of that. But there's another dimension to the order of the universe, to the architecture of the universe. Not only is there the physical dimension, there's the, what would be the counterpart to that? The moral spiritual dimension to it. And so the Bible continues to say this, and Job is saying this too, that the power of God and the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, and the physical universe it demonstrates his moral and spiritual authority and sovereignty and order in the universe. And remember, last time we saw that Job talked about the power of God manifested like a thunderclap. I don't know, it just came to me yesterday during the storms we had. Boy, the thunder was just sometimes shocking. And Job said, "Oh, that's just a whisper of God's authority and power. It's just the fringes of his authority and power." So, I think that's a pretty neat thought, that wisdom is the architecture. It's the building blocks. It's the framework of the universe. So wisdom in some ways would be knowing how the universe works, how it functions. That's through scientific discovery. But then there's this other dimension of the architecture of the universe, and that's the moral spiritual dimension of it. And we'll see how that fits together. So verse 24, I think, can have two possibilities of how we would. So verse 23 says, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So verse 24 explains why God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its place. So Maybe there's two ways to interpret this. How would you interpret, how does verse 24 help us understand verse 23? I'll do a little exposition here. What's he doing?
God sees everything, so he knows everything.
Okay. So how does that apply to him knowing or about wisdom? I guess that was your obvious point, I guess. Yeah, so if he sees everything and knows everything, obviously he knows where wisdom is. Is that your point?
I'll take it. Well, I'll go.
Yeah, take me somewhere else. That's good. You want to go somewhere else with that?
No.
Okay. All right. So I think that could be one. I mean, that is one way to. And I think that's probably in the context. That's the flow of what the writer is trying to say to us. But another way could be, that is the definition of wisdom, having a big perspective of all things. And so when you're going through a problem, oftentimes when I do, I'm going to find somebody that's already been through that thing. Because they got the big picture. I'm just kind of starting. I don't know the big picture. But I want to find somebody that sees the big picture, because they will have wisdom to help me work through this problem. So God knows the place of wisdom because his field of view encompasses the entire universe as contrasted with man's limited view. So the point is that man doesn't know where this wisdom is, but God does. So he's setting up to get to verse 28. Now verses 25 through 27 is another one of those occasions of a demonstration of God's power through the creation. It's kind of strange that he just pulls back to this. He talks about four things that can be mysterious: the wind, the waters, the rain, and then a thunderstorm. So, just real quickly, he gives the wind its weight, meaning that he tells the wind when to blow softly and when to blow hard. Okay? Then he can tell the waters where they can go and how far. We've already kind of seen that with the horizon. He's in control of floods and the waters. And then he tells the rain when, where, and how much to fall. He made a decree for the rain. And he made every lightning bolt, every thunderclap, he orchestrates that for his own purposes. So it's just this other example of God controlling the physical universe and all of its components and all of its actors. So he wants us to connect the dots. If we're talking about wisdom, God's wisdom is manifested in the creation. So that means his wisdom is also manifested in the moral, ethical, spiritual dimension of the physical and ordered universe. So now verse 28. Verse 28 is interesting. Here you can see a couple of points I got from Christopher Ashe. Verse 28 is the first time God has spoken since the drama of Job chapters 1 and 2, and the first time in the whole book he's spoken to human beings. Who did he speak to in chapters 1 and 2? To Satan. He hadn't talked to anybody, any human being yet. And he's going to talk to Job in a few chapters, but he hasn't got there yet. And then all the Hebrew guys point out that verse 28 is just a prose postscript. It doesn't share the meter of the first 27 verses. So they're saying this is not part of the point. It's part of the conclusion to the point. And they point out something really interesting. I had to work on this for a couple of days to try to see what they're saying. But the word wisdom in verse, well, let me read verse 28. This is Job 28:28. And he said to man, that is God, Yahweh said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. By the way, somebody's already said this about Job, exactly the same words. And who said that about Job? Well, God did. Exactly right. So this is not an accident that this is right here in this passage here at the end of Wisdom. So what is God saying about Job and Wisdom? He's saying he's a wise man. He has wisdom. And boy, after all we've read about what Job said, we thought, whoa, that's wisdom. I don't know if I want to be part of that. But it's the process that he's going through. And he's going to say it again at the end of the book, that he affirms Job's trajectory there. But here's the interesting thing. I'll try to summarize this real quickly. The word for wisdom in verse 28 is the same for the word for wisdom in the other two or three times that it's mentioned in chapter 28. But the difference is in verses 1 through 27, whenever you see the word wisdom, it has the definite article. So it's the wisdom. We don't see the "the" in there. That the translators didn't include it. But the Hebrew guys know that. So every time you see the wisdom in verses 1 through 27, it is the wisdom. But when you get to verse 28, there's no article there. It's just wisdom. And the Hebrew guys make a big deal about that. It actually didn't come to me until this morning. And I'll try to explain as best as I can what the point was. But I think the point they're trying to make is that the wisdom spoken of in the first 27 verses is the wisdom that man can't get to. It's that hidden wisdom. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things belong to the Lord. So this hidden wisdom is the wisdom of the inner architecture of the universe. And the writer here in verse 28 says, that's not the wisdom that's available to you. So, no, this is a dramatic statement, if you can begin to feel it. God, literally, verse 28, gives, we ask, what is wisdom? And we try to come up with some definitions. The definitions we came up with were the definitions of God's control and the way he runs the universe. But the writer here in verse 28 has another definition for wisdom. Look at it. The definition of wisdom in verse 28 is the fear of the Lord. You can say, well, we've been reading Proverbs all along the way. But look at these two quotes here. Our eyes are directed from the search for the architecture of the universe and toward the person of the architect. So do not seek wisdom, but seek the Lord. And then the next one from a fellow named David Atkinson. He says, the way out of this impasse, that is the impasse that Job finds himself in, why is this happening to me? The way out of it will not be from below upwards. It won't be man's effort to figure this out going looking to heaven. It will be from above downwards. Now you just begin to think about the gospel and you'll see that here. It will not come as part of the belief system of humankind, but only as a gift of God. The starting point for true knowledge of God is God himself in his own self-disclosure. We need to meet the Lord as he comes to us in grace. I wonder, what do you think, as Job thinks about wisdom, I wonder what Job wanted. If he became wise, what would he want? What do you think he's wanting from God?
Understand why.
I think so. He's been asking that all along. He's kind of gotten past how bad things are, and he just wants to know, why are you doing this to me, God? But, does God ever tell him?
No, I think there's I think Job is going through a process that increases his understanding. Mm-hmm. So by the end, I think he sees and understands more than he did at the beginning.
Okay.
So I would say that that's part of the why. So his growth, the growth of him and his friends.
Okay.
So I think to the extent that he understands that I knew this much, or I heard this much before, and now I know God better.
Okay.
I would say it's part of the why.
Okay, that's good. Tell us about your...
Well, Job learns more about God from God's answers, but God never actually addresses his suffering at all, never says a single word about it, which I always find is pretty interesting about God's response, and what it may mean for our own suffering, but that's a whole other topic. But Philip also sought vindication, and God does give him that.
Okay. All right.
That, if nothing else, he was not being punished.
Yeah, good. Okay, good. Well, I don't know the answer to that completely myself, and probably never will. But hopefully as we study and get to the end of the book, we'll begin to see what was God's answer to him. And I think that awareness of God is growth in the understanding of God. But just as we close here, just thinking about the New Testament, and look at Colossians, you can see I just quoted it for you here, Colossians 2:3. So in the same way that Yahweh defines wisdom in verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's the wisdom you need, is the fear of the Lord. We see in the New Testament that, again, that wisdom is embodied in a person. That's the point, I think, they were trying to make. And think about the miming metaphor in Colossians 2:3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here's the mining, you know, they're hidden there, and they're treasures, and so we should mine deeper into Christ to have true wisdom. And then 1 Corinthians 1:21-24, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And I was thinking about, you know, what does Job think he needs? And think about what is our most important need. We think, well, it's to be happy or to have peace or whatever. But our most important need is to be reconciled to God. That is our greatest need. And so maybe we could say in some ways the architecture of the moral universe is the reconciliation provided by God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I come back to my mantra, let's drink from the gospel. If we're going to be truly wise, let's drink from the gospel that God has given to us. Verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. So we can't finish with a better place than that. So hang on, next week we'll get back to Job for 3 chapters, and he'll get kind of back into his moaning and groaning, but that's part of the process. So thank you.